Let's do it. Let's turn to the words of the living God. John chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 24 to 30, but I want to back up and I want to start reading in verse 19. And the context is Jesus has already gone in and he's healed this man. There was a multitude of broken people, physically broken, and Jesus went in and picked the one who was broken the most physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and he sovereignly chose that man to heal, and he did this on the Sabbath, and that brought in the derision of the religious leaders, and it created this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus revealed who he was to them, and they were angry about it. And Jesus said, the reason why I'm working on the Sabbath is because my Father's working. And they knew that what he was claiming was equality with God the Father. And they knew what Jesus was claiming, that it's his work, which is allows people to enter into Sabbath rest. And we'll pick up in verse 19 as the discussion continues. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only does what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And this is where we're picking up today. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will rise. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him all authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So reads the words of the living God. Man, it has been a week, hasn't it? I mean, you turn on the news and you know there is just something wrong out there. I mean, just last week we had a guy drive his car into a crowd of people and actually take the life of an image bearer of God because of hate. We saw two people in Chicago walking up steps to go to church and then died because of gang violence. Right? We watch the news and we hear about the threats of a leader in North Korea who's threatening nuclear war. We look at the violence of ISIS across the country, across the nation, across the globe. And as they're tapping into a doctrine of demons, a doctrine of hate, and it's leaving in a culture of death and destruction everywhere it goes. Then you take that and you compound it with the violence we have in our own nation, right? You look at Chicago, you look at Detroit, you look at some of our inner cities, they are broken, they are hurting. And then you take that and you look at the number of over 1.2 million babies being exterminated in the womb. And you look out there and you go, there is something wrong outside. And it creates this cry in our hearts. It creates this cry in our hearts for judgment, because all of us want judgment. All of us want to see justice take place. All of us want to see all of these wrongs corrected. All of us want to see the righteous judge fix all of these problems. We are hungering and we are thirsting for judgment. It's a universal cry. We all have it, but therein lies the problem. Because all of us, we want justice. But if we're honest with ourselves, many of us don't want a judge. All of us want righteous rule, but none of us really want a righteous judge. Because if there is such thing as a righteous judge, well, guess what that means? It means he does not grade on a curve. And then all of a sudden, we feel inferior. And all of a sudden, we realize we can't stand in our own works. We can't stand clothed in our own righteousness. We're like Adam and Eve, covering ourselves with fig leaves, trying to be in the presence of God, knowing that this is just not sufficient. See, everybody wants righteousness. Everybody wants justice, but they just don't want a judge because a judge doesn't grade on the curve. And just to show you this, I could give you a quick summary of the law. How did Jesus summarize the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's just see how we do on that one alone. When you're in your time of solace, when nothing is pressing in on your time, you can do whatever you want. You can think about whatever you want. Nothing is pressing. There are no questions. There are no kids crying. There's nobody who needs to be fed. All the laundry's done. All the work of the week's done. And you're just sitting there. Does your mind immediately go to God in worship and adoration and praise? So often, our minds don't go there. We fail at loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how about the other commandment that is like it? Do we always succeed in that one? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? I can love my neighbor, but loving him as I love myself, that's difficult, right? Can we confess that's hard? Everybody say that's hard. Now, think about your neighbor. If he came up to you and you said, "Hey, how are you doing?" He said, "I'm doing great. My boss just called me and he just gave me a bonus, which is 3 times my annual salary. And to make things even better, he just promoted me and I'm getting a raise, which is 5 times my annual salary. And my wife just won $500,000 in the lottery and my 3 children just won full ride scholarships to the university of their choice." Right? Now, be honest. Would you be as happy for your neighbor as if those things happened to yourself? Right? I don't think so. Right? I think all of us would be a little green with envy, because fighting for our neighbor's rights, fighting for our neighbor's comfort, fighting for our neighbor's security, fighting for our neighbor's reputation, it just doesn't come easy, does it? Putting in the same effort into their lives as we do into ours, it's so hard. It's so difficult. And that shows us that we can't stand before a holy, righteous, just God in our own works. And this text this morning gives us the solution for that. This text this morning holds the gospel up before us, and it shows Jesus as the righteous judge. The judge who doesn't just look at you, but looks in you and through you. He sees everything. He sees not only what you do, but the motives behind what you do. And that should scare us. But in this text, Jesus is not only held up as the judge, he's also held up as the life giver, the very giver of life, of eternal life, of abundant life. Because he offers himself to you. He obeys the law where you could not obey the law. And therefore, he offers you eternal life. He offers you a way to stand in the judgment, not clothed in your works, but clothed in the very works and righteousness of himself. So this text before us this morning, it's important that we get this. It's important that we understand how to view our works and to view the things that we do. And it's important for us to understand how Jesus gives life. So here's how we're going to look at this text. We want to see Christ more clearly. And the first thing I want you to see, if you look at verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24, I want you to see Jesus as the very giver of life. He's the one who gives spiritual life. He's the one who gives eternal life. And it's a sovereign choice of Jesus. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly." What is the Greek word behind that? Amen. And how does the rest of the world pronounce it? Amen. So everybody say amen, amen, amen. It's just more fun. Remember the rabbi said that at the end after they said something earth-shattering, mind-blowing, building-rattling? But Jesus takes it and he moves it to the front because he's saying, what I'm about to say is going to blow your mind. It's going to shake the ground that you're standing on. So it's a way of saying, listen up. So everybody say, listen up. Listen up. All right, so verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him, that's God the Father, who sent me, that's God the Son, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Jesus has already said he's the judge, and he's going to unpack that a little bit more today. And he's saying, you know inherently within you that you are standing under condemnation because of the law. But there is a way to escape that condemnation. There is a way through it. And it's through believing the promises of God the Father. Promises like Genesis 3:15, where God the Father promised to send one through the lineage of Eve who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Promises that come through the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham's going to come a nation, and through that nation's going to come a king, and through that king's going to come a person, and he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. There will be one people of God united in that one person. All the covenants, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant, the new covenant, they all promise this. And they're an unfolding of God's plan to save you from the condemnation of the law. And this text, verse 24, the big idea, the main point is that Jesus, that God is sovereign over giving this eternal life. It's his choice. He decides who he's going to give eternal life to. And what I'm trying to say by that is that spiritual life, eternal life, is not a result of you believing. That's not what I'm arguing. I'm arguing the opposite. What I'm arguing is that because you have spiritual life, because you've been gifted with eternal life from Jesus, that you now believe. And that's exactly what this text is arguing. And I know that's a little complex, but I want to show you from the text. Let's read it again. Listen up, truly, truly. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, that actually sounds like you first hear, then you believe, this on initial glance, and then guess what? Bam, you're gifted with eternal life. But I want to show you from the grammatical structure of this verse, the opposite is what Jesus is actually teaching. And I'm going to argue from three different ways of looking at this. And the first one is just understanding when John uses the word hearing and believing, he's not talking about a sequence. For John, and this is throughout the gospel, and we're going to see when we end this section of chapter 5, that this is the main point, that this is all a work of God. Hearing and believing are one and the same. In other words, when John talks about hearing God's call, he's talking about the effectual call. He's talking about hearing, and that hearing creates obedience. And that obedience creates, or is what flows from the belief. So the way John uses hearing and believing are not as two separate things, but as one thing just looked at from two different angles. It's kind of like having a coin. You have one coin, and on one side there's heads, and one side there's tails, but there's still just one coin. You don't have two coins. Hearing and believing are the same thing. They're just looked at from two different angles. And he's not, and we'll see this all throughout the Gospel of John. So it's not that this hearing and believing creates eternal life, because if that was the case, if this was sequential, here's how the text would read. So just kind of glance back and you'll see where the difference would be. If this was sequential, it would be, whoever hears my voice and then believes him who sent me, so they heard, then they believe, then it would say, they will have eternal life. It would be in a future tense. In other words, hearing creates believing, and then believing produces this beautiful thing called eternal life. So you do these things, and you do these things well, then you will, future tense, have eternal life. But that isn't what the text says. The text says whoever is over here and hears and believes, he says they already presently have eternal life. In other words, the gift of life has already been given to them. That's what allows them to believe. That's what allows them to hear with obedience. Jesus argues the same point from John 6:44. So if you just turn over to 6:44, we'll get to this text in a couple weeks. But I want you to hear him argue this from the negative point of view, because he had just done all these miracles. He just fed 5,000 men miraculously. Then you add the wives and the children. There could be upward of 20,000 people that Jesus just fed miraculously. And people are like, we want to make you our king because we want to eat like this every day. And yet there are still some people who are distancing themselves from Jesus. There are people who say, I don't believe you are who you say you are. And how does Jesus handle that rejection? Does he go, well, maybe I didn't share the gospel well enough to them? Does he go, well, maybe it's because of A, B, or C, or these circumstances, or the lighting's all wrong out here, or I made the wrong kind of food? No. He trusts in the sovereign choice of his Father. Let me show you John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me, that's the hearing and believing, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's ending the same place we're going to end today, the last day. And he's saying nobody is going to be raised up on the last day unless they are drawn by my Father. So in our text in 5:24, Jesus is the one who gives the life. In 6:44, God the Father is the one who gives the life. And if you back up to John 3:3 and 3:5, it's the Holy Spirit. He says, Nicodemus is struggling with, how do I get in the kingdom? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I have this eternal life? How am I part of the kingdom when it is the last day? And Jesus says, you got to be born from above or born again. And then he clarifies it in 5, it's of the Holy Spirit. So who is it that gives the eternal life in John 3:3 and 3:5? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is it in John 6:44? Well, it's God the Father. Who is it in 5:24? Well, it's Jesus. In other words, our eternal life is a gift from our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he gives us that gift. And that's what causes us to believe and to obey. Whoever hears and believes, you have eternal life already. That's what Jesus is saying. And I can give you a third argument. If we just follow the whole train of salvation in the Bible, the whole train of thought, we follow the thread, we see this throughout. If you just look at the life of Abraham, right? Abraham's living in his land and they're all worshiping false idols, right? Abraham's no different. Joshua tells us in Joshua 24:2-3 that Abraham, that all of them are just, they're worshiping false gods of the Chaldeans. They're all doing it. So God's not up in heaven and looks down and goes, who am I going to pick out of all these false worshipers? Who am I going to pick out of all these idolaters? He doesn't go, who has a little spark of faith? Who has a little bit of obedience already? Who can I pick? No, he looks down and he sovereignly chooses one man. And he picks Abraham to bring about the restoration of his people and the restoration of all the nations. We see this in the life of Noah. In 6:9, Genesis 6:9, the Word of God tells us that Noah was a righteous man. And you got to think, well, that answers it. That's why God chose Noah, because Noah was righteous. But you ever wonder how he got that righteousness? You want to know where to go? Back up to the verse before it, Genesis 6:8. It says, because he found God's favor. That's the Hebrew word hain, or hain is how it's pronounced. Say God bless you. It's the Hebrew word hain, which means grace. Noah found grace, and that's why he became righteous. So it's God's sovereign act throughout. And you see this throughout the Bible. Whoever you're looking at, it's God who does the choosing. And Jesus is making sure that they understand that it's Jesus' sovereign choice of who he gives life to. He has the same choice that the Father does, and he always chooses within the Father's will. And the way to escape judgment is by turning to the one who chooses, to Jesus. See, the Father wants to make sure everybody gives the Son the same honor that he receives. And Jesus does everything to make sure the Father receives all the honor. You see this back and forth within the Godhead. Always concerned with the other's glory. So the first thing we have to get from this text is that Jesus is the giver of life. That's what he's emphasizing here. And the second thing is that he gives an eternal life that is an abundant life. And so we dealt with eternal life somewhat from the past point of view. In other words, how you receive it even before you believe. So we could say that's the eternal life we receive back here. Now, in these verses 25 through 26, Jesus is going to talk about life further. He's going to talk about the life you have presently, and then we'll end with the future life that he's talking about. But let's look at this present abundant life. Look at verses 25 to 26. Jesus says, truly, truly. What's he saying? Amen, amen. Everybody say it with me. Amen, amen. What does that mean? Listen up. Everybody say it real as loud as you can. Listen up. That's what Jesus is saying. He's about to shock these Pharisees. He's about to shock the people listening to him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. So hour is the context of Christ going to the cross, but he's not waiting until he goes to the cross because he says, and it is now here. So the full work, the completion of it is coming, but there is a present reality of eternal life, because he's talking about life here, spiritual life. There's a present reality that he's going to start talking about now. He says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And the dead there is spiritually dead. He's not dealing with the physical dead. He's going to up the ante and deal with the physical dead in a moment. Right now he's dealing with the spiritual death, because remember, he's talking about spiritual life. He says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the point here is, as the point was in the last one, Jesus sovereignly chooses. Now it is, Jesus gives a present eternal life, one that you can experience now in this life. And it's an abundant life, a life that you grow in throughout this life, and it builds and it grows until the day that you see Jesus face to face at the day of judgment. That's his main point here. So let's kind of walk through this again. Let's look back at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So this is Jesus, again, talking about the spiritually dead, because that's what he's concerned with right now, is spiritual life. And there are people who are dead, and they're going to hear his word. Remember how what happens when they hear the word favorably and believe? It's because they already have eternal life. And then he says they will. He gives a future aspect of the eternal life, meaning they're going to start walking in this eternal life and experiencing this eternal life, which is often called abundant life, this growing life, this increasing life. So if you want to see the order again, it is first God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know it's the Father from 644. We know it's the Spirit from 3:3 and 3:5. And we know it's the Son from 5:24. So first God plants life within the one who's born. Right? He gives them this eternal life. And then secondly, once they have this life, they believe and they have obedience and they start walking in this life and it starts increasing. And that's the third stage. It starts blossoming. It starts producing fruit. It starts producing works that are pleasing and honoring to God. And the person starts being conformed into the image of Jesus. They start to look a lot more like their Savior. They're like John when he was first saved. Loud and obnoxious and a thunderous voice that earned him the nickname of the Son of Thunder, the man who, when he saw people who didn't immediately believe in Jesus, asked Jesus if he could call fire from heaven to fall down on them and just nuke them off the planet. And that man walked with Jesus for decade after decade after decade. Then he became the apostle of love after decades of walking with Jesus. See, that's eternal life increasing, growing in abundance. It's what Jesus says in John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So I want to ask the question, do you have this abundant life? Do you feel like you're growing in this eternal life? Do you feel like you're growing in holiness? Are you growing in your hatred of sin? Are you growing in your love of righteousness? And I say that, and I ask that, because it's very possible, and I say this from the testimony of the Word of God, for a Christian to be temporarily missing out on the abundance of eternal life. Right? It's very possible if we close ourselves off to the means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, if we cut ourselves off to the abundance of grace that God pours out and when we gather together as His church for worship, if we cut ourselves off from daily seeking God and reading His Word to hear Him speak to us and praying to Him, if we cut ourselves off from the Lord's table, from communion as we take it in corporate worship, if we separate ourselves from these means of grace, we can limit the amount of abundant life we experience. Our joy will be impacted. Our holiness will be impacted. We'll be living like the Corinthians were living. And if you're just curious what that's like, I had a professor who liked to call 1 Corinthians the Church of California. That may make sense, that may not. I don't have time to clean that up and unpack that for us, so I'll just let that stand. So I want to, if you're not sure how you're doing there in the growing, we're going to end with some practical steps of how we can grow in the abundant life. But I want us just to acknowledge that Jesus is the giver of life, and He gives this life abundantly. And now I want to turn to the final type of life that Jesus gives. And I want us to see Jesus as the giver of the life of resurrection. He gives resurrection life. And we'll see this in 27 through 30. So let me just read 27 through 30 to us. And He, that's God the Father, has given Him, that's Jesus, authority to execute judgment, because He, that's Jesus, is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So Jesus talked about life before we believed, right? Right before we believed, the eternal life that He gives us. He makes us a new creation. He makes us born again so that we can turn and respond to Jesus. And then He talks about the life that we presently have, this abundant life that grows throughout this life. And now He's going to talk about the culmination of that life. In other words, that life comes to an end in the sense of its fullness, in the sense of its completion. This is like David says in Psalm 17:15, where David says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness." That's like what John says in 1 John 3:2. He says, when we see Him, Jesus, he's talking about seeing Jesus face to face, just like David was. When we see Him, we will be made like Him. In other words, we'll be in His likeness. The eternal life will come to its completion, to its fullness, to its intended result. That's when we fully enter into eternal life. We already have it, but not yet. That's the tension of life this side of the cross before Christ's return, His second advent, His second return. And now Jesus is turning His focus there. And He does it by pointing to the reality that He's the judge. And He's the judge because of something unique about His nature. And that is the reality that He is God. He is divine. He is the one true living God. There is one God, one essence, one nature, one will, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the second member of that Trinity. But not only is He God, always has been, never created, He added a very real human nature to Himself. So now God the Son has two natures. He is God, and yet He is man simultaneously. He is not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is the Son of Man, which is a very unique title. It's a title that Jesus loved to use about Himself, because the title itself, Son of Man, has, in the Old Testament, two trains of thought, right? There are two threads, and they run in completely opposite directions. One trail of thought is that the Son of Man is nothing but a man, right? Ezekiel is called the Son of Man over and over again. God calls him the Son of Man, and it's pointing to His human nature. He's a man that God chose, but He is a man. And the other thread comes from the other side of that title, Son of Man, and it is the title of divinity, that the Son of Man is God. And this comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is there. And the question is, who can approach the Ancient of Days? Who can approach God the Father? Well, God's a consuming fire. Who's going to be able to approach him? Well, here comes riding on the clouds, this divine figure, because he is God. He comes riding on the clouds and he approaches the Ancient of Days. And this is what takes place. And I'll have this text up here for you, Daniel 7:14. And to him, the him is the Son of Man, Jesus, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Okay, that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations are going to be brought back together and worship the one true living God and be blessed. So what's being said about the Son of Man? He is God. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is the Son of Man. This is Jesus. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is saying the reason why he has the unique authority to judge, right? This isn't like the ability to give life that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all do this simultaneously. They do this together. The judgment is just for Jesus. Now, he does it all within the will of the Father and the Spirit. There's no disagreement whatsoever. But he has the unique role because he is God and he is man, meaning he has been tempted just like we've been tempted. As Hebrews says, he has been tempted just like we have, yet he is without sin. And that just blows my mind away. Because when I'm tempted, one of two things happen, right? God removes the temptation or I give in to it, right? Jesus experienced every temptation to its fullness because he never gave in to a temptation, not in his thought life, not in his heart, not in his actions, because he never sinned. So just think of the weight of the temptation being built and built and built and it getting heavier and heavier and heavier, and he never gave in. This makes him uniquely qualified to be the judge because he knows exactly what it's like for us, not just by knowledge, but by personal experience. And that's the kind of judge we want to have. And can you imagine the religious leaders hearing this? Right? They started off by calling Jesus a blasphemer because Jesus was working on the Sabbath. So Jesus upped the ante and said, yeah, I am working, and it's my work that allows there to be a Sabbath rest, a spiritual rest for people to work into so they can stop striving and stop trying to climb their way to heaven rung by rung, because you'll never get there. And when you get to the top of your ladder, you'll realize the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall this whole time. And so they call him a blasphemer. And then they call him, after they say he was violating God's commands, they call him a blasphemer because they realize Jesus says he is God. And Jesus just keeps upping the ante. He's like, yeah, I am God. Yes, I am the Son of Man. Yes, I am the judge. Yes, I am the one you have to stand before on the day of judgment. So can you imagine their jaws just dropping as Jesus is talking? As he's unpacking and the Old Testament is unfolding before them, can you imagine how they would be amazed at what he's saying? Their jaws would just be agape at this point, just dragging against the ground. And look what Jesus says. Look at verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this. It's like, I kind of have to marvel at this. Right? You're walking around healing people. You're walking around claiming to be God. You're walking around saying you're the judge. This is something to marvel at. And Jesus is like, if you're marveling at this, more is going to happen, okay? Look what he says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all... What does all mean in the Greek? Yeah, all. When all who are in the... Took me 3 years of Greek to learn that, okay? You guys got it already. When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So not only does he give life spiritually to the spiritual dead, he's going to take the physical dead, and he's going to just speak, and they're going to obey his command. Just like he spoke and Lazarus was dead for 4 days and he got up and walked out of the tomb, he's going to speak and everybody who's in the ground is going to come up. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the ground. It doesn't matter if you're dust now, if your bones have disintegrated into dust. It doesn't matter if you were cremated. Every person who has ever lived at the voice of Jesus' command are going to stand and face Him. That's how big Jesus is. That's how powerful Jesus is. That's how strong Jesus is. Jesus is God. So he's like, if you're marveling at that, just wait. So all the people who are currently dead now, they're in the place and do not love God. They're in the place of the unrighteous dead, right? They're in a place of temporary torment. And all the people who love Jesus, who died loving Jesus, died loving God, they're in Jesus' presence now. Because after the cross, he rescued everybody. Now everybody is with him presently. Where he is where they are. Just like the thief at the cross. As soon as he opened his eyes, he was in the presence of Jesus. He wasn't just in Abraham's bosom anymore. He was in the presence of Jesus. But when Jesus returns, those ones who are in the place of the unrighteous dead, that temporary dwelling, they're going to be given a body that is equipped for an eternal dwelling. And it's not from the absence of God. It's from the absence of God's grace, His blessing, His covenantal love, His beautiful face. But it's not from the absence of His condemnation, His wrath, His judgment. They have to pay the penalty because they refused the one who stood as their substitute for the penalty. But the ones who are with Jesus, who love Jesus, when they rise in their new bodies that are equipped for eternity, they're going to be with Him forever. They're going to see Him face to face. And here's where something shocking takes place. If you look back at verse 29, something very shocking takes place. And I want you to hear it from the Scriptures, then I want you to hear me say it, because did I mention this is shocking? Okay, verse 29. So what's the basis for people going into eternal blessing or into eternal judgment? What is Jesus going to look at? Verse 29, this is shocking, family. All who are in the tombs will hear His voice, that's Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. So those who have good works, they get the final eternal life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So those whose works are bad, those whose works are evil, they go to eternal judgment. So what this text is saying, what Jesus is saying is your eternal dwelling, your access to the full eternal life, it's tied to your works. And right there, you got to be going, I must have misunderstood Jeff. Because almost every single Sunday, he says it's by grace and it's by grace alone. Every Sunday, he says, my works are not enough to save me and my works are not enough to keep me saved. I mean, isn't that, when we went through Galatians, wasn't that Paul's main argument going throughout the book of Galatians? There were people trying to add works to stay saved. And Paul's like, no, you add those works, it becomes a false gospel. So then how come Jesus is here saying that it's tied to your works? Is it a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction because Jesus just said in 5:24 that it's His sovereign choice to give life. It's not based on your works. And the present life, it's based on your believing, which comes from His work in your life, creating the ability for you to believe. So your works are not even mentioned. So why are your works mentioned here now? Let me see if I can illustrate it this way for us. And then we're going to sit under the heaviness of how our works play into this. Think of a book, okay? Not one with pictures, one with, you know, a lot of words. So, okay. No magazines is what I'm trying to say, all right? A book. When you open up the front of the book, what's there? It's an index, right? The index is not the book. The index just tells you what's in the book, right? The index doesn't create the book. The index is created by what's inside the book. Right? If there's no chapter 24, then whatever that heading of that chapter is, it won't be in the index is the idea. That's what our works are. Our works are an index to what's in our heart. Let's think about it like a fruit tree. If you see fruit on a tree, do you automatically think that that fruit gives life to the tree? No. But you look at the fruit on the tree, and it's a sign to you that that tree is alive, right? Because dead trees don't grow fruit, right? That's what our works are like. They give a picture of what's in our heart. They give a picture of whether we have that eternal life from Jesus in the beginning that allowed us to hear that we experience presently. Because the ones who are going to be on the right side of judgment when Jesus returns are not the people who just heard the gospel, but who have biblically heard, meaning they believe and love and obey, they're transformed, because God doesn't love us with a stagnant love. He loves us with a maturing, perfecting love. It's real hearing, real believing. Just had this happen this morning. I was trying to teach my daughter something, and she had that glazed look where she was just looking way off in the distance. And I'm like, honey, you're not listening to me. She's like, I heard you. I'm like, you didn't really hear me, right? So you have to really hear Jesus. And if you really hear Jesus, you'll have these works in your life. And Jesus will look at the works in your life because he knows you already. And the works will be there. And those works are what's determined for you to enter. But let me just give you the text. Let me just read some text from the Word of God just to show us. I'm going to do this real quick. Just to show us that our works matter. Because a lot of times in evangelical Christianity, we talk about works like they don't even matter. But listen to how much they matter. I'll do this quick. Psalm 62:12. They'll all be up here and I'm going to read them fast. And that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Isaiah 3:10-11. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe of their deeds. Deeds is another word for work. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Those are works. Jeremiah 17:10. I, Yahweh, search the hearts and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Those are works. Jeremiah 32:19. Great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man. It's talking about Jesus. Rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. He's talking about works. But that's just the Old Testament, right? The New Testament has to be different, right? How about Matthew 16:27? Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Those are works. Galatians 6:7-9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Those are works, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The sowing are works, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I'll end it with two from Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Those are works. And Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So I just want to show you that, because the totality of Scripture is teaching us that our works are tied to the condition of our hearts. If we have new hearts, if we have been born from above, if we've been born of the Spirit, if the Father has called us to the Son and the Son has given us this life, then we'll respond in belief and then we will have these works, imperfect as they are, but they're acceptable to God. They're pleasing to God. I tell people this all the time, never, because Christians love to say this, never let another Christian say, your works are filthy rags, because if you've done them in faith, they're not filthy rags to God. He loves them. He's pleased with your works. And Jesus looks favorably at them at the day of his return. Right? When you get your child colors a picture for you and he's colored outside the lines and all the colors are the wrong shades that they should be, you don't look at it and say, you're outside the lines here. You did the wrong color for this person's shirt. It should be red. You colored it blue. No, you say, I love it. Thanks for doing this for me. That's how God is with his children. Our works are pleasing to him. As Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And that's the basis Jesus judges on, our works. And our works are a reflection of whether we have eternal life or not. So the invitation's there. The invitation's here for everybody. Everybody in this room has an invitation from Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if you have heard the gospel, but you've never biblically heard it, you haven't obeyed, you haven't loved Jesus, you're not living for Jesus, you haven't shifted your center of gravity from yourself to Jesus, you haven't put all your faith and trust in Jesus, you haven't started living for His namesake, His reputation, His glory, His pleasure, He's inviting you now. So that when you see Him on the day of His second return, of His second advent, you don't have to see Him as the judge who condemns. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to say, oh, I've been wrong my whole life. I've been living for myself. And now I'm living for you. He wants you to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Him and start growing in that joy of eternal life now, so that when you see Him, it's with great pleasure and joy. And you hear those beautiful words, well done, my faithful servant. Well done. You're going to be going, but Jesus, my works are imperfect. Well done. I'm pleased. I'm pleased with you. You're mine. The invitation's there for you. And if you know Jesus, you've heard the gospel biblically, you love Him, but man, you've been struggling lately. The joy is just gone. I want to leave us with something practical. So everybody turn to Psalm 130, and we're going to walk through this rather quickly. But I want you to see how you can increase your growth in the abundant life Jesus says is available for you now. And this came, I was in this verse at a time in my life where I needed to grow. And I heard a sermon by Pastor John Piper. I think it was called like Four Habits to a Healthy Heart. And I found some of his application just so applicable. And I hope it finds you in the same place. So these are four things you can do to kind of walk through. And this will be in your gospel community groups when you meet together for application. And it'll also be on the webpage. When you go to download the sermon, there'll be a little PDF file there, and you can get the application that way too. But so if everybody's at Psalm 130, I want to just look at four quick habits of a healthy heart. And we'll read a couple quotes from Piper as we go through this. But it all begins with weeping, right? Being broken over our sin. We're not going to experience the abundant life if we don't take sin seriously. If we take sin light, if we treat it as trivial, we're not going to grow in the abundant life. So here it happens in Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, out of the depth of my heart, I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? See, these are people coming back to Jerusalem through one of the major feasts, and they're starting, it's called a psalm of ascent, and they're starting to go up, and they're getting closer and closer to the temple, and they're reflecting on their sin, and they're realizing, I can't stand before God in judgment. It's only because of His sovereign work. Isn't that what Jesus just taught us? It's because of His sovereign work that we can receive His mercy. We can receive forgiveness of our sins. So there has to be a real brokenness over our sin. If we're not broken over our sin, if our sins are not a big deal, then Christ's death on the cross isn't really a big deal. He didn't have to go to that length for my sin. You know, for my neighbor's sin, yeah, I mean, theirs is really bad. But mine's not that big of a deal. Your heart is not going to be changed by the love of God if you're taking your sin lightly. But when you weep over your sin, you realize that God demonstrates His own love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that moves you. How can you not love Jesus more when He gave everything for you when you didn't deserve it? So it begins with weeping, and then that weeping turns into welcoming the presence of God. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 130. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So now he's in the presence of God. Now he's receiving the mercy of God. And now he's feeling the blessing of being forgiven, right? He's done what 1 John 1:9 tells us to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all in righteousness. So now the psalmist, he's in the midst of that. He's welcoming God's presence because he has God's mercy in his life. Hear what Piper says about this. He says, we are welcome home by the unfailing forgiveness of an otherwise terrifying father. He is horrifying. Right? Let that sink in. God should be horrifying to you. Listen to the qualifier. That is without the refuge we find in Jesus. So you only get that when you reflect on the mercy you've received. If we don't know him as infinitely holy, powerful, and just, we'll never weep and we'll never know the fullness and sweetness of his forgiveness. Right? Have you experienced that? You're so broken by your sin. You're thinking, how can I draw near to God? And you find yourself withdrawing from God. And then you realize, I'm being stupid. I'm withdrawing myself from the only place I can find healing. So you draw near to God in tears. And then he showers you with his forgiveness. He showers you with his grace. And your tears of sorrow, your tears of fear, your tears of shame turn into tears of joy. And that often turns into laughter and it turns into acceptance. Family, that's the abundant life. So the weeping turns into welcoming. And then it turns into a very real waiting. Look back at verse 5 and 6. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for morning. And he has to repeat that, more than the watchman for the morning. So you're in his presence and you wait. You wait. You wait for God to move. You wait for God to work. You wait for God's timing. You wait for God's healing. You wait for God's joy. You wait. I remember in the military, we had a saying, hurry up and wait. You're always running somewhere to wait. Well, the Christian life is not unlike that. There is a lot of waiting. If you're single and you want nothing more than to be married, right? There's going to be a lot of lonely nights where you are waiting. You're waiting for God to bring that person who loves Jesus more than anyone or anything into your life. And you're willing to wait. If you're married and your marriage isn't all you dreamt it to be, you're willing to wait. You're going to wait until God teaches you that your spouse is not there to fulfill your dreams. Jesus is. Your spouse can't bear that burden, but Jesus can, and he's willing to bear it for you. There's a lot of waiting in the Christian life. So weeping to the welcoming, to the waiting, and that ends with worshiping. Look back at Psalm 103, 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Listen to what Piper said about that. While we are always waiting this side of heaven, God is always moving. He is always giving us reason to remember him, give thanks, and rejoice. From the moment he made the earth, the sun, and the seas, he wanted to inspire worship. And everything he does is worthy of worship. Not begrudgingly, not dutiful worship, but affectionate, all-soaked, spontaneous worship. Everything he does should cause this in our hearts. Doesn't always have that effect on us, he says. But that problem's not his, it's ours. Everything about him is good beyond our imagination, especially the abundant life he gives to undeserving and unfaithful insurrectionists like you and like me. We got to see ourselves like that. We have to weep so we can go into his presence and be welcome, so that we can wait for him to move in our hearts, so that we can worship him in joy. Family, that is the abundant life, and it's all found in the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray together.